When I was in school, I had to learn about Roman and Greek mythology. Maybe you did too. We learned about various stories that came out of that. We heard stories about Zeus and Poseidon and the hero Achilles. And while in Greek mythology, early in Greek mythology, characters were always either human or they were divine god beings. However, this formula changed for the first time at some point with the character or the hero Hercules. He was the first character in Greek mythology to be known as a demigod or a demigod. Merriam-Webster's dictionary says that a demigod is a mythological being with more power than a mortal, but less than a god. So it kind of falls in that space between humans and god beings in mythology. Hercules, by the Greek mythology legends, was the son of Zeus, but his mother was a human princess. So father was a god being in a small g, of course, and mother was a human. After looking up the definition of demigod, I went to, I actually Googled, what is a list of demigods? I wanted to see who fell into this category. And Wikipedia, of all places, had a list listing out demigods and had people that I expected to see on the list, individuals like Achilles, other ones like Hercules, as I already mentioned, and, Orion, the hunter that we have a constellation for. And I learned all sorts of cultures had demigods in their mythology. All of a sudden, I can't say that word. Mythology. There it is. It's back. Greeks, Egyptians, Romans, Africans, Philippines, Hindu, Norse, Celtic, and even in popular fiction, like Wonder Woman was a demigod. She was the daughter of Zeus. But then there was this section, and this is where this whole sermon kind of sprung out of, a section called Other. So it wasn't a part of, any of these different regions. Other, and to my shock, listed as a demigod was Jesus Christ, Son of God, and the, mother was mortal Mary. So today, I want to examine this question and ask, was Jesus Christ a demigod? Turn with me to Isaiah 7 and verse 14. And this might not sound like, why did you build a whole sermon about this? But you're going to come to see right before Passover, there's a lot that goes into this that is actually critical for us to understand as Christians, who our Savior was. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. I'm going to give you an advance warning. Today's sermon is going to be scripturally heavy, heavier than I normally have, because there's a lot of information we needed to cover. However, it's not enough for a two-part series. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Here we have two kings that have come out to fight against Jerusalem, and God is speaking to King Ahaz of Judah, and God decides to provide proof that Judah is safe through a prophecy. Verse 14, Isaiah 7. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And the churches and many commentaries rightly understand this refers to the supernatural conception of Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary. There may be some other partial fulfillment of that before that's debated, but obviously what we can for sure see in scripture is that later the ultimate fulfillment of this is found in Matthew. If you go now to Matthew 1 and verse 21. The son born of a virgin shall be called Emmanuel. Matthew 1 and verse 21. Call his name Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins. So all this was done that it might fulfill or might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. It wasn't saying that Jesus' name needed to be Emmanuel, but that he would be known as God in the flesh. Who was this Jesus? Was he God? Was he a man? Was he something else entirely? More than a man, less than God? Let's turn to John 1. You're going to have to be quick on your scriptures today. John 1, we're starting verse 1. And we get fundamental doctrine right here. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Again, this is fundamental church doctrine, that in the beginning, there were two beings, so close in oneness, but they were both there. And we have other scriptures back in Genesis that says, let us make man in our image. We have my Lord said, or the Lord said to my Lord. We see this through scripture that there were two beings, two God beings together in unity, oneness at the beginning. And the Word was the creator of the entire universe. There wasn't anything made that wasn't made, it says, through him on behalf of the Father. Now drop down to verse 14. And notice what happened to this God being. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld his dignity, his honor, as the only Son of the Father. The creator of the universe, the Word, a spirit being in all senses of what that word means, became flesh and blood in all points as we are. And that's what we're going to examine today. You don't need to turn there. We'll turn there later. But in Hebrews 2, verse 17, just listen now. And again, we'll cover this again. It says, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. In all things, Christ had to be made like his brethren. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was the creator of all things, but then he became flesh. And in all things, he was made to be like his brothers and sisters in the flesh. But heresy didn't take too long to pop up in the church. It never takes Satan long to get in and make sure truth becomes muddled. Please turn with me to 1 John. We're going to read quite a few scriptures out of 1 John, 2 John, the book of John. The books of John were all the last. John was waited till the very end to write off his letters to the church. John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and then the book of Revelation. But these were the last ones, happening somewhere around 80 to 90 AD is what they usually say. They were the last books or letters to be written. We're going to 1 John 4 and verse 3. And notice what's already popping up in this early church at this time. 1 John 4 and verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of the Antichrist. Actually, spirit's not in there. And this is that of the Antichrist, a word that is anti-Christo. It simply means against Christ. It means an opponent or adversary of Christ. This doctrine or teaching was popping up in the church, was against Christ, which you have heard. Which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So before John is probably the last of all the 12 disciples still to be living. Again, his letter was not written to a single congregation or an individual like a lot of them, but was likely read to many congregations of Christians in that region. And this is right shortly before he's exiled in the island of Patmos. And he tells you, you've been told that this false teaching was coming. Well, here it is. It's already in the church. people were saying that Jesus Christ did not come fully in the flesh. He was not fully human. So let's turn to John's next letter, 2 John 1 and verse 7. We see this again. 2 John 1, 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. And notice what these deceivers are saying. Who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and antichrist. It is against Christ. There was already this teaching by the end of John's life that is called Docetism. It's spelled D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M, Docetism. And it was the belief that Jesus Christ only seemed human, but that somehow in different ways they come up with these ideas that it was somehow an illusion, that he wasn't really human. He only seemed human. He wasn't really a full flesh and blood man. And this Docetism false teaching grew over several centuries, and it caused a lot of confusion and raised a lot of questions. Who was Jesus? Was he God? Was he man? Was he fully both? And over time, combined with Greek thought, this actually led in to some of the false Trinitarian doctrine of this three-in-one Godhead. And even now, as they try to describe this, they struggle with it. You know, how was he fully man? If he's a part of this Trinity, you know, how do you carve out that he becomes fully man? So he didn't really, they say he didn't really do that, that he was always a part of the Godhead, but in order to not have full power and full knowledge and everything, he kind of masked it off to himself. It was always there, all of his power and everything, but he's kind of veiled him. It becomes this weird teaching, and it doesn't line up with what God says. And we're going to spend a lot of time on that today. And this heresy infected the early church and continues now even to this day, creating confusion, raising doubts in the minds of Christians of who their Savior really is, what is his true nature and role, and ultimately what our incredible human potential is. John clearly taught that this teaching was completely false, that Jesus was fully flesh. He was truly 100% human. And that's what we're going to come to see, but we're going to examine both arguments. All right, let's go to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. We're going back now to an earlier letter written probably in the 50s or 50 to 60 AD. Here's a letter from Paul to Timothy. And notice, you know, this 20, 30 years before what John was writing, this doesn't appear to be in the church. He says in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, and he says, without controversy, which means by consent of all, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Now, this word manifested means in the Greek to make actual, visual, to be realized, was made known. And then it goes on, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in this world, and received up in glory. God, in an actual, visible, real way, became flesh. Now, the New Living Translation puts it this way, which I think is even clearer to understand. It says, without question, this is the great mystery of our faith. Now, remember, who this is being written to, this is, Christianity is unique in the world, right? You have all these religions. This is the only one that had this belief in Jesus Christ being the God being, becoming flesh and becoming the Savior of mankind. This is an original idea. It's not in our world today, but at this time, this was groundbreaking. So the New Living Translation again says, without question, this is the great mystery of our faith. Christ was revealed in a human body and vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels and announced to nations. He was believed in throughout the world and taken to heaven in glory. I mean, that is the radical teaching that was happening at that time, calling people out of the Jewish faith, calling people out of their pagan, multiple God beliefs, that Jesus Christ, the creator of all things, one of the two God beings in the Godhead, gave up the power, almighty power, gave up all that knowledge, and we're going to see did not give up his identity as God. So he was God in identity, but he gave up the power and physically became a living 100% human being who died for our sins and then was later resurrected back to 100% God being. So he was flesh. So who was he? Was he still God while on the earth? Was he just a man and not a God? Was he some sort of hybrid demigod? More powerful than a man, but less than God? Did he of himself have supernatural powers and abilities? Was he all powerful and all capable of himself? Did he have all knowledge as a fleshly man? In a short time, baptized members of the body of Christ, we're going to celebrate the Passover. I think it's critically important that we know who our Savior is or wasn't, was or wasn't. These are deep and important questions. So if you had a God being, so before Jesus Christ became man, got two God beings, what are the characteristics of spirit God beings? Genesis 17 and verse 1 is where we'll look at one of those characteristics. Genesis 17 and verse 1 says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. The Lord introduced himself to Abram as El Shaddai, Almighty God. Shaddai means Almighty, most powerful. And this word actually comes from a word that I thought was interesting that means powerful, but also means to be burly. Kind of funny to think of God as this burly God being, you know, but it's meant to bring to mind this powerful, almighty, strong individual. Not an image that we normally think of, burly. But again, all powerful, almighty, all at full strength. Let's go next to Jeremiah 32, 17. Jeremiah 32, 17. And it says, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. And notice what it says. There is nothing too hard for you. Nothing. If we would turn over to Job 42, 2, it says a similar thing. I'll just quote it. Job 42, 2 says, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. That's God beings. Turn with me to Psalm 147, verse 5. Psalm 147, verse 5. Here in Psalm 147, 5, it says, great is our Lord and mighty in power. But now to that almighty, to that power, notice what it adds. His understanding is infinite. Infinite understanding. New Living Translation says it this way. His power is absolute. His understanding is beyond comprehension. Addition to great power, the almighty God and the God beings are also all-knowing. All right, let's turn back to 1 John again. All the way in the back again. Again, one of the last letters, 1 John 3 and verse 20. Middle of verse 20, I'm just going to read. And it says, John said, and knows all things. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. God, the Father, and the Word shared these qualities, all-powerful, all-knowing. And any God being has these powers too. It's what's being offered to us. So you're in John 3, verse 20. Turn back to 1 John 3, 1. Just up to verse 1. We'll read 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but this we know, it says. But we know that when he is revealed, talking about the Father, we shall be like him. That's an incredible statement. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So however he is, this all-powerful, all-knowing being, we shall be like him. Children of God, spirit beings, almighty, all-knowing. So then the question is, to figure out what was Christ when he lived on this earth, was Jesus Christ in the flesh all-powerful and all-knowing? And that's a difficult question on the surface, because we're going to see scriptures that might make us lean this way, and then scriptures that will bring us back this way, and it's confused a lot of people. So was Jesus Christ in the flesh all-powerful and all-knowing? There's a scripture that I want us to frame what we read through, for John 5:30, not 1 John, but back in the Gospels. But again, the book of John, this was the last gospel written. It was written in these 80s to 90s, right before the 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. 1 John 5:30. What's it? Oh, John 5:30. I messed myself up. My wife is shaking her head at me. Thank you. Normally, I don't know what she means when she's shaking her head at me, but this time I did, thankfully. John 5, verse 30 starts out with this very clear statement that we are going to read the rest of the scriptures that we read through. I can of myself do nothing. That's what Jesus Christ himself said about himself. He said, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me. He's saying all that I do, all that I think, all these opinions I hold, all my judgments, all of this I do because I hear from my Father. But Christ says clearly, of myself, I do nothing. Within himself, he can do nothing. But what about all the miracles, right? What about turning wine into water into amazing wine? What about feeding thousands of people with fishes and loaves? And what about controlling the wind and the waves and walking on water and all the other healings and bringing people back from life to death? Didn't he have all this amazing power? It is true that Jesus Christ did amazing miracles, uncountable number of miracles. But the question is, did he have that from himself? Did that power originate from within Jesus Christ? Or did it come from the Father? John 14 and verse 10. John 14 and verse 10. Says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority. But notice what he says next. But the Father who dwells in me does the works. It's the Father dwelling through his Spirit in Jesus Christ, he says, that does the works. So who did the works? Who did the great miracles? Jesus says the Father did them. That essence of the Holy Spirit being in Christ was what gave him the ability to do these things. Just as we're to incorporate or to cooperate and work with God, Jesus Christ, in even a greater sense, obviously, was working with God and doing his part, of course, but the Father did the works. It's a plain statement. I'll quote to you Matthew 26, verse 53. Matthew 26, 53, where it says, or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? When he was in trouble, he said, I can pray to my Father and he will do this. He didn't say, I'll dispatch all these legions of angels within my own power and authority. Are the miracles from Christ? So then we have to ask this next question. If our miracles themselves proof of having power within ourselves or within himself, did somehow Jesus Christ retain the power of being a God being while in human fleshly form? Well, was Christ the only one to do these amazing, powerful miracles? Moses parted the Red Sea, brought water out of rocks. We have Elijah and Elisha also parting water and doing all sorts of things like that. Healings. So please don't mistake what I'm saying. I'm not trying to say Jesus Christ was like these prophets, you know, a simple prophet from God. He wasn't just a prophet. He was unique. He was the only begotten son of the Father. But no one would think Moses within himself, even though he did these amazing miracles on behalf of God, somehow had God power within himself, or that he was somehow a God being. We understand that. And similarly, Jesus Christ could feed multitudes, but others fed multitudes. Elijah and Elisha performed miracles, feeding people with very little food. We see those same things, and we would never think they had the power within themselves. Staying in John, where you hopefully are, verse 12 of John 14 says, and most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. Christ is saying, these miracles I'm doing, other individuals will do that also, and greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. Others would also do amazing works, not of themselves, but through the Father. So within himself, we've looked at whether Christ was all-powerful. Was he all-knowing? Now, we're going to read some scriptures that at first sure makes it seem like Jesus Christ was all-knowing. But then we're going to frame it through some other ones. In Matthew 12, verse 25, it says, but Jesus knew their thoughts. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself would not stand. But it says he knew their thoughts. Okay. Mark 2, verse 8 says, but immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? So we have this, you know, Jesus knew his thoughts. Jesus perceived in his spirit. But let's kind of back up from that. Does that mean that he had all knowledge? I used to run meetings in my past job a lot with my analyst teams. And I would be rolling out new policies, new procedures, rolling out some new idea for them, making decisions on projects. And all of a sudden, I would be talking to the table, and I'd see somebody and I'd go, hang on, I can tell from your body language, you aren't on the same page with me. You don't either agree or you're concerned. Share that with me. Tell me what you're thinking. Now, could I read their minds and their what they were thinking? No, but I could tell that by their body language, by something, I knew them so well that I could tell what they were thinking. According to bodylanguagematters.com, they say it's a myth that 93% of all of our communication is done non-verbally. So 93% is a myth. But what they said is through a lot of research, about 65% of everything we communicate is done non-verbally. 65%, that's almost 2 out of 3 of everything we're communicating being done non-verbally. That's a lot. So do these scriptures mean that Christ had all-knowing power? Mark 2:8 used this word perceived. It's a Greek word meaning to know upon some mark or something that is recognized. He was able to see something that he recognized or you know, some mark that gave it away. Of what they were thinking is that word perceived anyway. In 1 Corinthians 12:10, it also tells us that one of the gifts given within the body of Christ through the Spirit, in the body of Christ for the church through the Spirit, is the ability to discern spirits, discerning spirits. It's the ability to weigh out information, make determinations. So did Christ simply have the gift of the Spirit of being able to discern people's hearts and minds and read body language. So let's look at some other ones that would not just be maybe this way, where we wouldn't say, well, he just picked up on body language. John 1 and verse 47, again, you can just notate these things. But Nathanael's coming down toward him, and Jesus Christ says, "Behold an Israelite in whom is no guile or no deceit." He was able to see someone and already know something about that individual that wasn't just picking up on body language, right? So something else was going on at least here. How did he know this? How did he have that special knowledge? In John 6 and verse 64, he said, "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray them," right? Or betray him. So right from the beginning, he's given special knowledge about individuals that aren't true believers and who would betray him. He knew right from the beginning, the whole time, that Judas was going to be with him for 3.5 years, walking beside, sleeping, eating, doing all these things, and wasn't in the end going to, not only not believe and not obey, but would also betray him. It's incredible, but how did he have that knowledge? And then we have other examples, like when he knew ahead of time, Lazarus is dead, right? Clearly not a human ability. So there are two possibilities. Either Jesus had all knowledge and retained his ability to know all things, or in certain cases, God, through the Holy Spirit, gave him special knowledge, similar to the amazing miracles that he performed. But remember, we frame all this through what Jesus Christ already said, "I can of myself do nothing," right? Then we have these others that had knowledge. Let me make sure I'm saying this right. Oh, we have examples like him retaining memories, right? In Luke 10, verse 18, sometimes you have to be able to read your own notes. Luke 10 and verse 18, he said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. That was long before this time, right? How did he have that memory? Was he granted access to certain memories through the spirit of his father to hold on to certain memories? I was thinking about, you know, did he have, you know, if he had all knowledge, let's just pretend for a moment, Jesus Christ was born with all power as a youngster, all power, all knowledge. When I was little, I used to play with Legos. We had a big basket that we could fold up in this big blanket and then spread it out, and we had all of our Legos to sort through. And my brother was so good at Legos. He could build all sorts of planes without instructions that could drop hatches and drive your Hot Wheels up into them. And I was just always fascinated, and I always wanted to be like him with building Legos. And I would try to build my own things, and every single time it was a brick with maybe wings coming out each side and a hatch for my guy to sit in. But I could never really do stuff. But could you imagine Jesus Christ with all knowledge what he could do with Legos? You know, the Jerusalem set and all the temples. And no, I'm kidding. Obviously, they did not have Legos back then. I do know that. But imagine like playing a game with Jesus Christ, all knowledge. That wouldn't be very much fun. Jesus Christ wins again. Or he wins first prize at the fair for the vegetables. He knew the perfect amount to water them, the perfect amount of fertilizer. He wins again, grew the best vegetable, whatever it is. I'm being silly. Does the special things Jesus knew prove he knew all things? Did the prophets have amazing knowledge? We're going to look at one example. Turn to 2 Chronicles 18. I'm a little behind in my weekly Bible reading, I'm going to confess. I'm probably about 10 days behind or so in my own reading program that I'm sending out. I'm working at it. One of them that I just recently read over a couple days ago was 2 Chronicles 18. And there, good king Jehoshaphat of Judah has allied himself in marriage to the bad king Ahab of Israel. And the bad king of Ahab wants Judah to fight with them at Ramoth Gilead. And so the good king, Jehoshaphat, asked a simple question. Have you inquired of God of this? You know, should we do this? So Ahab goes out and gathers 400 of his prophets, and they give him the answer he wants to hear and say, yeah, you go up. God's certainly going to allow you to conquer and win this. But then in 2 Chronicles 18, verse 6, good King Jehoshaphat says, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? So 400 guys, I'm not sure I trust these guys. Do you have a good prophet? So the king, notice what the king says to him. Bad King Ahab. Bad King Ahab. Verse 7. So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. He is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. I hate this guy. He never tells me anything good, never tells me what I want to hear. He always says bad things about me. So they send for Micaiah, verse 12 of chapter 18. Then the messengers who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord, all these 400 guys, they've already encouraged the king. Therefore, please let your word be like the word of one of these and speak encouragement. That's what they tell him to do. And verse 13, Micaiah says, as the Lord lives, whatever my God says, that I will speak. Good answer. Verse 16, then he said, I saw all Israel. This is his prophecy now, the true prophecy. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. Verse 17, and the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Drop down to verse 25. Then the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I return in peace. Wow, it's tough to be a prophet of God. Verse 27, but Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you people. There are other amazing facets of this story that I skipped over, but the long and short of it, God provided amazing knowledge and details to his prophets and servants throughout the Old Testament. There are examples of Elijah and Elisha and Daniel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, and the list is long. Joseph and all the dreams they could understand, all the prophesying they did, they were able to tell God's thoughts. Nobody would say any of these men were all knowing. And the good ones made sure to always direct where that came from, right? It's not me that's telling you this dream, it's from God. So then next question. Do the scriptures show that Jesus Christ ever didn't know something? An all-knowing being should know everything all the time, right? Well, did he ever not know? And I'll preface this as we read these. Any one of these on their own, I think we could argue and say, well, maybe he gave this example not because he didn't know, but he did it for some other reason for the people or whatever it might be. But let's see what the Bible actually says and how it presents it. Mark 5, verse 25. Mark 5, verse 25. I can already tell I'm not going to hit my mark today, so this is going to be a little bit long. Mark 5, verse 25. Now, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. Drop down to verse 28. For she said, if in her heart, she's saying, if I may only touch his clothes, I shall be made well. And verse 29, immediately the fountain of blood was dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. Verse 30, and Jesus immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around to the crowd and said this question, who touched me? Who touched me? Felt the Holy Spirit heal this woman, but he asked the question. But his disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging you and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. So he looks around and he finds the woman who had touched me, but he said, who touched me? He goes on to say, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Staying in Mark, let's go to Mark 9, verse 20. Mark 9, verse 20. This is when you have this young boy that for all of his life has had demon possession and been falling down, having all these convulsions. He fell on the ground. He wallowed foaming at the mouth, verse 21. And he asked his father this question. How long has this been happening? Did he not know? And he said, from childhood. How often this has thrown him into the fire and water and destroyed him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who has faith. Believes, pistis, that word we were talking about last week. He said, how long has this been happening? And the last example we'll look at is in John 11, verse 33, another in the Gospels. This is when Lazarus had died. Jesus Christ has now traveled. And therefore, when Jesus saw her being Mary weeping, this is John 11, verse 33, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said this to her, where have you laid him? Where? So in these three examples, we have who touched me? How long has this been happening? And where have you laid him? Did he not know these things? Or was this for some other purpose? I'm taking it at face value that in those instances, he didn't know. Was Christ eternal, immortal? Well, we know clearly Christ died. And I'll read off three scriptures here quickly. You can just jot them in Hebrews 5, 7. It says, to him who was able to save him from death, talking about God, he didn't somehow bring himself back to life. He was dead. Acts 2, 24 says, whom God raised up. Galatians 1, 1 saying, God the Father who raised him from the dead. Clearly it's saying the one who brought Christ back to life had to be God. He died. And he would have remained dead if God did not resurrect him. Okay? If he was fully man, what qualities would we expect to see? So if he wasn't, God with all that power and might, what might we look for? We see that he grew in certain things. He grew in wisdom. Luke, please turn with me to Luke 2 and verse 40. Luke 2 and verse 40. It says, and the child grew, and he became something he wasn't before, it says. And it says, and became strong in the spirit, and became filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Okay? That we were in Luke 2, 40, drop down to verse 52. And it says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Doesn't seem like still God in the flesh with all the power, all knowledge and everything. If you can grow in wisdom and be filled with wisdom. We know he bled. We know he said, I thirst. We know he slept. These are all things that a man needs. God, and the scripture tells us that God doesn't sleep or get tired or worn down. Okay, Christ was tempted. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Let's turn there now. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, notice this, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Drop down to verse 17. He's here to help humans. It says in verse 17, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. I quoted that earlier, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people, in order for him to be qualified to be our merciful and faithful high priest, he had to be like us. He had to be just like us. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered, notice this, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. This is a Greek word that we're going to see in a few other scriptures here, and I double-checked every single one of them. It's the exact same Greek word. So we see that it says he was being tempted, and he is able to aid those who are tempted. And then turn back two chapters to Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted, yet without sin. Bible clearly showing us that being tempted is not a sin. And James tells us how sin comes about. Let's look at that. James 1, verse 14 and 15. James 1, 14 and 15. James 1, 14 says, but each one of us is tempted, the same Greek word, when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed, a word meaning to be entrapped. Verse 15, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. So we each are tempted by the own desires that are within each of us. And when we allow them to run astray and get away from us, we become enticed. And when that desire keeps going, it gives birth to sin. But Jesus Christ was tempted. Now, why is that important? Because in verse 13 here in James, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, the same Greek word, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. It's a quality of God that he can't be tempted. So Jesus Christ was a man and he could be tempted. Make sense? All right, so now we come to a really important question. If Jesus Christ did not retain being almighty and all-knowing while in the flesh, was he God? At that time, was Jesus Christ God? Remember, he was to be called Emmanuel, God with us. Was he God? The answer is absolutely yes. He was still God in his identity. He gave up his spirit body, and all that is lost with giving up that spirit body, all the power and all the knowledge, but he never renounced or gave up his identity of being God. Can we prove that through scripture? Yes. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. In the New Testament, it tells us, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Christ still held on to that identity that he had served as being the rock that Israel followed. He was still that God being. John 8, verse 57 through 59. John 8, 57 through 59. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham. They're going back and forth on this matter. In verse 58, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, so Christ speaking, where's his identity? Before Abraham was, I am, right? He was the great I am. I am who I am, is what he told Moses. In verse 59, then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. They wanted to kill him at this moment because he was saying, I am that God of your forefathers. And he hid himself because he was fully man. Rocks hurt. They would have killed him. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation, Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Philippians 2, 6 through 8, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. What did he give up? He gave up being a spirit being and being almighty and all-knowing. But he never gave up his identity as God. Christ was still, he was fully human, 100% human in the fullest sense of that word. There was no difference of him being human from us being human in that sense, but he was still God in his identity. His identity was the same as it was before when he was a spirit being after the God kind. While fully man, he was not fully God. Sometimes in Christianity, we hear this, that Jesus Christ was both fully man and fully God at the exact same time when he was here on earth. And that is not true. It is tied to this Trinity doctrine and how they can't separate the fact that he somehow came out of that. And so they have to come up with a way to explain it. And somehow he was both still fully man and fully God at the same time. But contrary to Wikipedia, he wasn't also some demigod, you know, more than a human, but less than God, with special abilities and powers of himself. To be fully God refers to both who God is and what God is. As the Word, as a spirit being in the family of God, he was both who a God being is and what a God being is. So his identity and what in the power and knowledge that he had. But as becoming a man, he was still who he was, but he was no longer what he was because he was no longer a spirit being. While as a man, his ability to perform miracles or have special knowledge was all through God giving it to him through the power of the Holy Spirit. God is the one who gave the Spirit to Christ. He did not already have it. Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Hear this. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, notice, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. The miracles, the wonders, the signs, it said that God did that through him, and then God raised him up. John 17, verse 5. So God, now Jesus Christ is coming to the end of his life, and he wants to go back to being not only who he was, but also what he was in the spirit and family of God. John 17, verse 5, he says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." I'm ready, Father. I'm ready to get back to what I was, to the almighty and all-powerful spirit being that I was before. And he didn't have that ability to return to that on his own. Is this all true? Do we have any scriptures that would say otherwise? Do we have any scriptures that says he was all powerful, that he was fully man and fully God? Well, there's one people try to make say that. Turn to Colossians 2:9. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Well, sounds like that says that, right? Does this scripture say that while Jesus Christ was in the flesh, that he was the fullness of the Godhead bodily? Again, people try to say that that's what this scripture says, and people try to say that scripture says a lot of things, but no, that isn't what the scripture says, and we can prove it. It's not talking about who Jesus Christ was as a man on the earth, but it's saying who and what Jesus Christ is right now in our lives today as you read this. And as you remember this or read this, remember what Christ in the flesh did for us through his perfect life as we approach this meaningful season of Passover. We're going to start back in verse 6, and we're going to read all the way through verse 15. And this is the last scripture I have for you, so you've made it. Good job. Colossians 2, 6 through 15. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Notice verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out all the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which is contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Was this talking about him being the fullness of the Godhead bodily while as a human being on walking on the earth? It's not. It's talking about who he serves as our high priest and who he is in our life and the saving us from our sins and taking it all away and all that he did for us. And as we wrap up this message, why spend so much time on this today? We have to know who our Savior is. The teaching of the Antichrist, of these that are against Christ, cannot be a part of the church of God. We have to know who our Savior was. We can't get mixed up that he couldn't have sinned. It was all some elaborate hoax. You know, he was really God the whole time. He was perfect. And no, he wasn't some demigod. He wasn't some God being that had more power than all of us. And somehow, some in between of being a full God being and being a real human. He was a full man just like us. And he lived a sinless, perfect life. And he gave up that life for you and me, so that we could have a future and a hope in that same God family, so that we could be saved, so we could have the opportunity to be glorified someday with a eternal spiritual body, to have almighty power and all knowledge. Satan is the one who has inspired thoughts contrary to this, that Jesus was not really a real human, that he did not really come into flesh. And if that's true, then Christ isn't who God said he was. We have no Savior and we have no hope. That's how damaging this lie is, and we can't get caught up in it. That's the true importance of this teaching of who Jesus Christ is from Scripture. Thanks for indulging me with a long sermon today.